Let's go tonight to Genesis chapter 41. And what we want to work on the handout sheets, we want to complete Genesis tonight, which we will. And we'll be starting the book of Titus at 10 o'clock on Sunday this week. As we said last time that we had a handout, anytime we teach, we also have mental images. And usually when you talk about a granary, when you talk about a cart, when you talk about a wagon, you have an image that comes into your mind. And that image almost always, unless trained to do otherwise, comes out of our environment. If we think of a wagon, we think of things that are wagons in our society. If we think of a granary being stored, we think of a silo because that's what we know about. And there's a whole set of different things that are present in Scripture. And therefore, we want to try as often as possible to set the right background so that the mental image you have is also accurate. So if you will take the first sheet, these are all numbered. And notice here you have number 1, upper left-hand corner of your sheet. Take that, and it is pictured upside down. Turn it up the other way. So the 1 is upside down. Then I'll show you what you're looking at. Okay, reading first of all in Genesis chapter 41, verse 35. Well, 34 to get the context. Joseph is giving advice and he says, "Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. And let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food in these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food." And successfully they do that. And you come down to chapter 42 when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another? Behold, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." And number 1 figure, if you look at that, this is an Egyptian granary. Going around the outer edge are bins. This is the entry door. You went into the storeroom through this entry door, and around two walls there were bins. And if you look at this line up here, can you see the little circular things like holes? Best on the left, probably. You see that? You have to start on the left. They're very... I see 1, 2, 3 of them. You got them? Those are holes going into bins. They filled through those holes with various grains. Then notice the little scribbly-like writing over the top of them. That identified what was in the bin. This is wheat. This is oats. This is something different. Labeled over the top. And these are sliding doors. So you slide them open, take out the grain, fill it up, and go out the door. And this was the kind of granary that was used to store the and protect it, obviously, from rodents and bugs and what have you. And therefore, these were conceived of by Joseph, and they were placed strategically in different places in the land. And, of course, you can see how from the door you could manage. You could take in money, go back and get your... The dispensing of the grain was much like... what they're having in stores now with the bins, like a Superfood Barn. Don't they have the bins that you get a scoop out of? Very similar to this. And this was waterproof. This was protected from the elements. It was also protected from thievery, protected from animals. So this is a wooden model of that. And above every hatch, it was written what kind of grain was there. That's number 1. Egyptian granary for storage, such as Joseph used. And you can imagine how efficiently he could set over each one of these grain storage areas a supervisor that would be at the door to collect the money, to turn in the money, and to dispense the grain. Okay, now turn it over again, right side up, and on to the back. The reason these are not in order is that to get them all on without using too much paper or maximize the use of the paper. Number 2 is the Pool of Bethesda. Would you have ever guessed? Let's go to John chapter 5,
John chapter 5.
After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now if you take this, and if you look down to the bottom, the reason some of these are not too crisp is we have to make copies of copies, and make a copy out of the book, and then a copy of the copy to go on the copier. If you go down to the bottom, can you see the pillars laying at the bottom of this thing? Go up to the top. Up to the top is street level. Now, sometimes when we think of archaeology, we think, well, they just go in and start digging. Well, you may have, in an archaeological dig, the fact that that city or that area has been destroyed five or six times, and every time they rebuild on top of it. I understand Seattle, Washington has a city underneath Seattle. Has anyone seen that? Is that true? Okay, at any rate, many of these things are layer upon layer. Therefore, you would have the first city, and it was destroyed. And so you have this as its rubble. The next city came along and built on top of that rubble. The next city came along and built on top of that rubble. And then perhaps the next on top of that rubble. And when you look at one of these, you have what you call a tell. A tell is a stack of devastated cities. Now, if you look here, we're up to street level, and you go down below street level and see the first archway. That's a city, a part of the phase of Jerusalem where the city was at that level. And you keep going on down, and I think I could identify about four or five different levels. And so when you say this is the Pool of Bethesda, it's not only located by being a certain place, but you got to be so deep to find it. This is probably authentic, that since the time of Christ, with wars and campaigns and so forth, the Pool of Bethesda at the very bottom has been covered by another city, by another, by another, and by another, and by another, until you come up to street level. And that's the way all archaeology functions. But this is probably a very valid place of the Pool of Bethesda. Another authentic place probably is down many, many layers you find a floor with a game board in ceramic into the floor, which could very well have been where the soldiers threw dice for the robes of Jesus. Very possible. Okay, number three. There's a crisp $50... Well, I shouldn't say that. Anyone have any idea what number three is? Something like you'd like to have? You need one, yes. Go to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel chapter 21. In Ezekiel 21, and throughout all of history, man has had different means of trying to determine what the future was going to be. And in chapter 21, one of the methods that were used, or was used in the Old Testament times, is mentioned in verse 21, which reads, "For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way." In other words, he has a momentous decision that he has to make. And he stands at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways, to use divination. And divination is an attempt on man's part to circumvent the concept of divine revelation and coax God or the gods to speak and give direction. And so in making his decision, he's going to use divination. He shakes the arrow. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. Okay, what you're looking at in number three is an artificial lamb's liver. And notice the liver is gritted off. And the priests would take this lamb's liver model, and as they squared it off on a grid, they would describe how if you take and kill a lamb and take a real liver and you cut it as this one is, that the information is here that if this part of the liver is configured in this particular way, this texture, this darkness, then this is an omen and a direction that you should go in this direction. If, however, this part of the liver is discolored or colored in a certain manner, then you go in this particular direction. So in order to divine, you needed this artificial lamb's liver, you need a real lamb's liver, and you needed to have the skill of the priest that knew what each one of these little sections divided off indicated as far as direction to take. Isn't that something what man is apart from God's revelation? Just literally reduced to nothing in terms of knowing what to do and the direction to take. And you think, what a pitiful thing. Here is the king of Babylon, control of the world, and his priests are sitting there laboring over a lamb's liver, comparing it with a stone model to try to determine, should we go into battle or should we not? Many a campaign in history has been determined on a basis such as that. Okay, where's number four here? Make that 3B on the second page, 3B. And for that, go to John chapter 20 and verse 1. And in chapter 20 and verse 1, we read, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, and it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from, and we've noted before that away from is the word ek, taken out of the tomb. And if you look over here on number 3B, you have on the right the door that enters into the tomb. You could walk into the tomb because the body would be, or bodies would be, recessed into the walls carved out of granite. And notice the big round stone, and notice it's chalked. You see down at the bottom, they got a chalk there to hold it back. That's because naturally it's grooved and it would roll in to seal off the tomb. And then rolled back, and you can imagine it takes several men to get that large stone rolled back. And so Mary comes and finds that stone completely displaced, completely out of its track, completely removed. And that's part of the dramatic aspect of what you see at the tomb. Okay. Number four on the back of that. When you think of the, and I'm sure I can understand why this would be the case, number four, when you think of the Jordan River, probably because so many times I've said, here's Palestine, here is Galilee, here is the Dead Sea, and connecting them is the Jordan River. And naturally, when you think of the Jordan River, it must be this straight as an arrow flowing thing. Look at the way it wiggles. That's the Jordan River Valley. And you can see that thing almost does complete U-turns coming down in that particular valley, and that's the Jordan. So you can see that while it's only about 60 miles from up here to down here, I think the figure is if you were in a canoe, you'd go well over 300 miles coming down, covering 60 miles on the Palestine. And that's the Jordan River. And I would venture to say it's probably not what you had in mind when you saw that John was baptizing in the Jordan. Because it probably had a nice blue water coming down. You can imagine that this water can flow very heavily and very fast. And you can also see there, because of the way it curls all the way around in flood season, how fertile that valley would be for planting. Very, very different picture than you would normally get. All right, number five, on the back side of that. you're looking in the middle at Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Sinaiticus is one of the earliest and more important manuscripts of the New Testament. It dates back to about the 4th century A.D. And if you look at that, it's a pretty good example of the shape the manuscripts are in. And it's really beautiful, is it not? That's all handwritten. Notice the only difference between this and, the two differences between this and if you were looking at a Greek Testament. First of all, they don't separate the words. This is out of the Gospel of John, by the way. They don't separate the words. Separation of a word, as we do in English with a space in between, it took them a long, long, long time to think about a space bar. Because we don't use space bars when we speak, do we? You don't say, I, space, am, going to town. It's all one word, isn't it? I'm going to town. And sometimes mumbled at that. We run it all together, and consequently, you can see how it would take a long time for it to really dawn on man that, well, maybe this would be more readable if we'd put spaces between words. So all of your old manuscripts, such as this one, are without spaces, and they're also all in capitals. There are no lowercase letters there. That's all uppercase. And therefore you have, and again, this is a photograph, but this is a very well-preserved type thing. Back then, writing was an art. It was a skill. And the scribe would have the ability to make the text look like what we have with modern typeset. And as you look at that, that's beautiful work done by hand. Okay, number 7. And for it, let's go to back to the sheep's liver. And go back to Genesis 38. Genesis 38. This is the event where Tamar dresses herself as a prostitute. And Judah propositions her, didn't have his billfold with him, and promises her pay. And she says, what will you give as a pledge that you will pay? So you come down to verse 18. He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff. The cord was probably his belt that held his garment. And his staff is obviously his seal would be his signet ring. And that's a good example of a signet ring there on the left. The left is the ring, and on the right is the impression left by the ring. You have those of all types. Sometimes it was a signet ring. Sometimes it would be a large bullet-shaped stone type thing. And there would be something distinctive in the face of that ring that was only on your ring, very much identifying you like a signature would. And this is what he left with her. And you get a little drama added to the scene when he self-righteously is going to say, we're going to put this woman to death. And she says, wait a minute, I got something here in my purse. And out comes this ring, and it says Judah. And it has the symbol of the lion on it. And, of course, it identified him perfectly. So number 7 is a signet ring. Or it would be your own personal seal, which would equate with our signature. Signatures used to mean a great deal. I heard it said a while back that try some month and sign every one of your checks, Mickey Mouse, and they'll all go through the bank. Because they're simply not checked. So we don't... give it a try. Tell me if it works. Okay, go to Acts 19. Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. And just to show how we get inaccurate or incomplete pictures in our mind, as soon as we read this passage, we'll get an image, and let's see if the... don't look ahead. Don't look ahead yet. Well, if I want to show you the force of how this will... When you see the physical setting, how it changes what your image probably was. But if you've looked, that's okay. Acts 19, verse 29. This is where Paul has is in the midst of a riot because the makers of idols have been converted and they've dispensed with their idols and it's hurt business. So down in chapter 19, verse 29, it says, "The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater." Got a picture? What's it like? Indoors? Outdoors? How big is it? What kind of thing was this? What's the size of the crowd? "With one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority of them did not know for what cause they had come together." So you have a mob scene. Now if you go over to number 8 and 8b, this is the theater. On the upper part, notice you have a nice road leading over to the theater with colonnades along the side. And if you look down below it, you have the theater itself. It seated 24,000 people. So this was a gang. So that gives a little... We're looking at an outdoor theater. We're looking at Paul being out here on the road or on the environment somewhere, perhaps in a home. And he is ready to go down to this theater right here that holds 24,000 people. And face them. Now, number 9. And that's on the... It's the big dark one. I threw this in for humor. See the guy on the right? And in front of him and between him and the man sitting down is a pole. A colonnade. And he has placed the man with his legs and arms around the pole, and he's holding him. The man on the left, notice he's got a stick. The literature with this indicates a recalcitrant taxpayer. So things haven't changed. That's the Internal Revenue putting him around this pole, and they're going to beat on his body because he did not want to pay taxes. That has no biblical significance. I just thought it was funny. Okay. Over to number 10. Number 10 is ancient Corinth. And notice in the foreground you have the, on the left you have the paved road. This would be part of the streets of Corinth. Corinth was as decadent as it could possibly be. I have pictures. I didn't want to copy them. But along this road here, if you go to the left and off the picture, you come to the Bema Seat. And if you continue that road back in other areas, some of the street lights are phallic symbols. That was what you saw in the city of Corinth. And so this is ancient Corinth. Now, remember we talked about the temple and the temple prostitutes and so forth? They were up on top of this mountain, which is called Acrocorinthus. And you can see just a little bit of the ruins of an ancient temple on top of that promontory. And therefore, the worship was centered about this very high elevation. And then, of course, the city was down here with the Agora, the marketplace, with the Bema Seat, and with all the involvements of city life in Corinth. Number 11, go to Acts 28:15. Acts 28, 15. In Acts 28:15, you have an interesting geographical note. Paul is on his way to Rome, and it says, verse 14, "There we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius, and the three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." The market of Appius is on, as you would expect, the Appian Way. And if you'll turn over to number where the Codex Sinaiticus is down at the left, that is the Appian Way. One of the interesting things also about these things is they built these to last. There, on the Appian Way, there are six-inch layers of different kind of mix of concrete in that thing. That is almost indestructible. You can see some of the wagon ruts in this. But this was one of the Roman roads, one of the major thoroughfares. And it was somewhere on this road that Paul met with these believers. You look at modern building, and, you know, it leaves me so cold when I go down the freeway here. And look, and that bridge I've been going over every day, it's time for them to tear the whole thing down. And it makes you wonder, when was it going to fall that you had to take the whole bridge down? You couldn't just resurface it. But they built to stay. The old Roman aqueduct coming down from Caesarea, still there, still stands. It was built that way, and it's part of the background of your New Testament. All of Scripture is very deeply entrenched in history. And that's where Christianity stands in such total contrast to the mystical religions that are not rooted on an apostle meeting someone on the Appian Way, and there's the Appian Way. You can walk on it. You can touch it. You can look at it. It's not mystical. And if you want to see a tomb, we don't know whether we found Christ's tomb or not, but nonetheless, that's the way it was looked. It was a real tomb. It was a real rock. It was built in to real granite. Your documents, such as Codex Sinaiticus here, some of your ancient classics, the closest you can come to the original writing is 1,000 years, one manuscript. With Scripture, we can come within a few hundred years, and we have about 4,000 manuscripts. The Word of God is the most authenticated document in history. No question about it. The most authenticated document in history, with things such as this kind of document. And again, the careful writing that they did is significant and interesting. Okay, question? Yes.
Is that number 6?
Oh, I'm sorry. That's a number 6 is a where it says they scourged Jesus. Looks like something a woman would wear in her hair. That's a scourge. The one on the left is embedded bone. Sharp bone. The one on the right, a little ball of lead. And that is actually the way the scourge looked. Yeah, I skipped that one. I forgot it. Okay, let me ask you, just in the course of looking at this evening, did you get any images that weren't the same as when you came? That happens, doesn't it? And that's part of what we'll try to do in terms of accuracy in the study of the Word of God, because we probably heard the words, and then we've placed them with the images from our modern day, and those are always, always wrong. Another question? Yes, Keith.
Is there any evidence that there were a lot more trees back then? I noticed a lot of these badlands. It looks like maybe there's just been a lot of eroding, having been taken out, trees having been taken out for farming and stuff like that.
Yeah, the trees of course of Israel are in northern Israel, in Lebanon. Forests of Lebanon, and it's heavily treed, very heavily. And I had a picture of one where locusts had come through and just literally denuded the land.
a plague like that could just literally wipe out all of your treed areas. But basically, Israel is a pile of rocks. In fact, I think we said before, there's a Jewish story that when God was creating the heavens and the earth, that an angel flew over and had a bag of rocks and they burst. That's Israel, where the rocks fell. That's one of the interesting things. When you see some of the geography of Israel, it is dependent upon weather, it's dependent upon rain, and therefore in the Old Testament you have so often the motif that if you disobey, you won't get your rainy season. Not to get the rainy season would be absolute disaster. What was it, last year that we were short 18 inches on the year, something like that, on rain? Really didn't wipe, it didn't bother me at all. But something like that in Israel, where the crops were used and totally dependent upon that, could be gone in no time. Just disaster. Yes, Wanda.
Is there information about the dimensions of this granary?
Is there any mention of the granary?
Dimensions.
Oh, dimensions. No, I don't know. I'm sure there is, yes. Yes, you're talking large, right. Large enough that there were, and it doesn't show here, but to put the grain in those holes, there were steps leading up to each one to load the bin. But no. This is a preserved model is the reason we don't know that. And it was found in the Pharaoh's tomb of the granary used in his time. But none of them are standing around. But fortunately, the Egyptians like to make models of things and bury them with their kings. So you can go in the tomb and you can find out a lot about the what's there. Lee?
Just for a clue, it would have had to have been 3 or 4 feet wide.
Well, it would have been, sure. And I would imagine, what, 7 feet high?
Yeah.
The Egyptians weren't tall people. They were thin people, but they weren't tall. But I would think something like that. Okay, anything else? We have at our disposal, both in terms of the language, in terms of archaeological artifacts, we have more information to study and understand the Word of God than any time in history. Nobody has more background than is available to us today. And of course, the interesting thing is it seems like the more available tools to study God's Word becomes, the less we really do it. It's really ironical. But we have tools, and I think because we have tools, we have tremendous responsibility to accurately study and interpret the Word of God. Get anything else in this whole area while my mind's on it? Yes. Yes. Between the columns, those are scribal comments and scribal notes, and they're not part of the really inspired text, but they're just. It's done on parchment, yes. Uh huh. Uh huh. Right. They wrote with the, the recto and the verso. Recto, I think, is across. Verso, I think, is up and down. You know, when the papyrus is made, it's pressed like that. And. But they do very, very skillful work. In the Old Testament, the scribe would work with a handbook. And the handbook was designed for accuracy. And they would write very carefully each letter in columns. So that if we'd put a line of Hebrew across. Like that, and cover the whole thing up. You had rows and you had columns, and whenever a manuscript was written, each page was then checked by this handbook, and the handbook would say, column 2, row 2 is a tsade, and the scribe would go over to his manuscript. He would count over to column 2, row 2. Check it with that book. It is a sade. And he would do that with a whole page. If there was any malformation or if there was any error, and every letter on the page was checked. Every row, every column, without exception, was all checked. If there was any error, then that manuscript was not thrown away. It was burned on the spot to be sure that corrupt manuscripts did not stay around. Before the Masoretic text, before the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscript of the Old Testament was dated 900 A.D. And you go back to almost 2,000 years to Isaiah, where that manuscript has been transmitted and passed on. And of course, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, all of the liberal critics were going to say, I bet that the text that we have been calling the Old Testament, say Isaiah, is totally different than the original because of all of that passing on from time to time. There has to be a big change. And even for those that are not that in favor of the Scripture, the results of the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which takes you back at least 1,000 years earlier, is that Isaiah, as we have had it in this relatively young manuscript, is the same as found in the... It was a quantum leap back about 1,000 years to show that the text was truly carefully protected and done so under the auspices of the scribes. You can see how the scribes would have a very important thing, how they were very meticulous, and I would imagine that if you had done column 3, line 2, all day long, and then had to burn the manuscript because one of the letters were wrong, you start all over again and labor through that meticulously, you can see how you would probably develop a very legalistic mentality. And they did, because they were supposedly the interpreters and the preservers of the Word of God, and they felt in the very preservation of it, that's our salvation. Yeah, Bob. Okay, the Septuagint, as you know, which is symbolized LXX, meaning the Roman numeral 70, the Septuagint, of course, is the first translation ever made of the Bible. Translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. Several things about the Septuagint. Number one, the quality is very uneven. The 70 that translated the Septuagint believe that the Pentateuch, Moses, were more inspired, and they treated the prophets rather lightly and carelessly in their translation. The other thing is that the Septuagint has added to it many of the apocryphal books. In other words, you pick up the Septuagint and you get some apocryphal books and some pseudepigraphal books. The apocrypha would be the books held by Catholicism to be inspired. Very late, by the way, it was not till 1446 that the Council of Trent pronounced that some of these books that we call the apocrypha were inspired. They also have pseudepigraphal writings, which means, and you can imagine this would happen, certain people came along and they wrote under the name of a prophet and or a character in the Old Testament and expanded that. For example, the remainder of Esther plays on the book and tries to quote-unquote finish out the story. The interesting thing about that, however, is this. The New Testament, in quoting the Old Testament, most often quotes the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. And the interesting thing there, of all of the allusions to the Old Testament, the Septuagint had the Apocrypha in it, and there is not one reference by any New Testament writer to any apocryphal work. It's not there. Why did they have it in their Bibles and never quote from it when they quote so profusely from the rest of the books? And I take it what it says, this is their concept of the inspired Scriptures. Since we're just kind of talking, so often we get concepts going today that seem so great and so vital and so important, and Christians, you know, kind of go for everything.
Just an interesting little discovery I made the other day. You hear some talk, at least, about discipleship. Do you know when you lose the word disciple in the book of Acts? You don't find it in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians. It's not there. So as far as the letters addressed to the various churches or the general epistles, that very word is not there. Matheteo, it's phased out. Those books, for example, Maccabees you mentioned. Maccabees is pretty good history of that period of time between the Old and the New Testament. The remarkable thing about the canon of the New Testament is, you say, how come 27 books, not 28 or 29? Why were some included and others excluded? What was the reason for that? Did they hold a council and make a decision? And the answer is basically this, and it's a remarkable thing. These books that we have in the New Testament, not per se by vote of a council, but by consensus among Christians, beat out all the rest. And I think what that says is this is by nature the Word of God. And the Word of God is indestructible. Consequently, that which was spurious to the Word of God has been lost. And have you ever read the Didache? Have you ever heard of the Didache? Most Christians have not. And what happened to it? Well, it's around, but it was spurious, and the rest of the book simply won the day. Now, you do have councils coming along later and ruling, and you do have some books that were slow of acceptance. James was slow of acceptance, but probably by the end of the 3rd century, virtually every New Testament book was accepted. Revelation was a little slow, and that's because Revelation has some grammar that is not very good Greek. You might say, from the standpoint of the grammars, it has some grammatical mistakes in it, which doesn't mean anything. The grammar books are not inspired. You know, they're just a reflection of the usage of the language. Sometimes the grammar of Scripture will be changed in the interest of theology or doctrine. For example, the word for Holy Spirit, pneuma, is neuter. Well, a neuter word should be referred to with a neuter pronoun. You see, the Holy Spirit, he, if that's referring to the Spirit, you've got a masculine noun referring to a neuter word, and that's grammatically incorrect. But the New Testament does it. Paul does it in Ephesians, and he simply takes the pronoun he, which obviously refers back to pneuma, a neuter word, and apparently there he could say, who cares less about grammatical agreement of gender? The Holy Spirit's a person, so I'm going to put he. Okay. The use of the languages that God selected. Hebrew for the Old Testament. Perfect selection. What is remarkable about the fact that I can pick up my Hebrew Bible and I can read Genesis 1. You know what? I can also read Malachi. How far are they apart? Long ways apart. Do you remember taking English literature? Maybe the first thing you start with in English literature would be what? Beowulf? Remember trying to read that? Have you ever tried to read Chaucerian English? Or even go back to 1611 to Shakespeare? And you have some very strange words. In fact, most Shakespeare books, textbooks are annotated to explain to you what this word meant in this particular time. That's 1611, so we're looking at less than 400 years, and you can't go back and very well read some of that over a period of 400 years, and yet I can go from Malachi clear back to the writings of Moses, 1500 BC, and span 1500 years of writing in the Hebrew language, and it can read Genesis as easy as you can read the last book of the Old Testament, because the language didn't change. It was somewhat carved in stone, and it remained the same, and was very little change. You come to Greek, so appropriate. What language could you use today to write a book in that everybody in every nation on the face of the earth could read it? There is no such language. You can't do it. And I mean read by the common people. What book can you read that you could hand to someone in Nigeria, someone in Nairobi, someone in Kenya, someone in Canada, someone in China, someone in Russia, and they can all sit down and they can read it together? Well, when the New Testament was written, the Greek of the New Testament from about 300 B.C. to 300 A.D., called Koine Greek, could be read by everybody. Anyone could read it. Paul is a missionary. He didn't have to learn to speak Spanish or French to go to France or Spain. He just spoke Greek, and everybody knew what he was saying. So for the quick spread of the gospel, what a vehicle is available. And a language that is takes a verb and gives you 7 fixed points on a verb. And, of course, a lot of this was devised by Alexander the Great. Being a military person, if he said jump, he wanted that verb to say when, how far, and how high. And built a language of that particular type of Greek that conveyed all those ideas and was very, very understandable. Greek's a very complex language. Most haven't figured out yet where the first sentence in the book of Ephesians ends. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. And you have many of the, in the Greek writings, where you'll have whole stories. They're one sentence. But they're complex. They're logical. They move in this all these directions. And therefore, extremely colorful language. So both of them are so appropriate for the vehicle God wished to convey and for the time in which they were written. Okay? Yes? And I've said this before, and let me say it again. As you have young people that go through high school, college, and they meet in the classroom the enemies of the faith, those intellectuals with PhDs and this and that, that make fun of the historicity or the accuracy of the Bible, and I do not say this in a malicious way. I hope it's kind, but they may have a PhD in biology, but they're absolutely ignorant of the facts as far as... And don't allow your youngsters to be bluffed by such. Be respectful. But any good scholar that's aware of the archaeological material, the historical data that's available, there's plenty. Unfortunately, those that hold to the authority of Scripture haven't been quite as vocal throughout the years, and their works have been overlooked. But let me tell you, there has been some fabulous scholarship on the conservative cause, belief in the inspiration of Scripture. Men that are giants, Gresham Machen, many of those that would, at one point in time, he loved to debate the faculty at the University of Pennsylvania. And he so soundly trounced their liberal views that after a few years they wouldn't even allow him to debate anymore, because he won the day. And you have men who have developed their scholarship, and his name, I should know it, eludes me, but took his life and said, I will study Hebrew for 20 years every day, and then Greek for 20 years every day, then I'll be ready to say something. Now you can get your sermons guaranteed and delivered by Saturday afternoon on nicely printed 3x5 cards with illustrations and everything. And there's a temptation. But the scholarship among Christians, it used to be, it just is not there. Men that devoted their whole life, men that literally, Erasmus, sold his last money for food to get a manuscript of the New Testament. And they'd sit out there and they would pore over it. They would memorize that. I think there's abundant evidence that most of the scribes of the New Testament knew scribes of the Old Testament knew the Old Testament by heart, letter by letter in the Hebrew, and the small portions of Aramaic that are there. We have a lot to be thankful for. The very fact that we can sit here tonight, you got a Bible. I mean, this is the end of a trail of blood, literally, of men who died to see that we had the Word of God. And today, all that's so accessible. We're at the point where a concordance is archaic. You know, a good Bible scout doesn't need a concordance today. Call it up on CD Word or something like that, and you've got it on the computer arranged any way you want it. And that's all available to us today. Dallas Seminary did a little study a while back on a certain term through Classical Greek, Koine Greek, Biblical Greek, and take all of the extant manuscripts, collect them all together, and it took a scholar working 6 days a week, 10 hours a day, 4 weeks, to do what can be called up on the computer in less than 10 minutes. Now, so we're really a responsible generation, more so than ever before, because we have these great tools in front of us. Anything else before we close? Yes. Okay, I think what we need to do is qualify a little bit worldwide. And when I went through that, I should have done that. The word for worldwide, oikoumene, from which we get our word ecumenical, is a word that means the inhabitant earth, and usually the civilized part of it. And I think the first step you do is, it was a language that was disseminated under Alexander the Great. And, of course, we have historical records of where did he march his armies, where was their conquest. And coming out of where he marched those armies, of course, you have rubbish heaps of archaeological evidence and documents that are there that use the Koine Greek. See, we got to remember that in America, we are linguistic idiots. Lance, in Europe, if you're not at least, what, bilingual? At the least, you got to be bilingual. There's some places that think we're so stupid, like France, that they're going to speak to you in English if they know English. Of course, who wants? Well, never mind. So we're linguistically very, very poor. I mean, you've got kids at 5 and 6 years of age that are doing that many languages fluently and easily because they start that way. And here you take Spanish for 5 years, go to Spain and can't understand a word of Spanish, you know. Because we don't speak it. I have no problem reading Greek. I could not understand what anyone was saying in Greek. I suppose it wouldn't take too long, but they say it too fast, and I'm used to only reading. I could read it and write it fine, but here it would be a different thing. And, of course, being so linguistically poor as we are in our country, in terms of breadth of language, makes it hard to teach Bible. You say this is a present tense. What's that mean? And those things are very, very vital. And I go back to my closing that I've said so many times. So grateful for Anna B. Shouse. Anna B. Shouse looked like Anna B. Shouse and did some things that just absolutely could have warped kids beyond words. Stand at the door and stand at the board and diagram sentences, and she'd walk around with a ruler. You'd be up there writing a verb and you were using the wrong tense, and down that ruler would come over your knuckles. So it was pain and grammar. And we hated her. I wish she were alive today. I'd like to tell her that the whole diagramming in sixth grade has made a grammatical sense that my whole life has been built around in terms of teaching God's Word. And you learned it from a teacher like that. She even would say, I know you don't like me. I'm not here to be your friend. I'm here to be your teacher. And we didn't like her. But you look back over the years at some of those people that had orientation toward content, and her methods were terrible. I think that's a very good method. But, boy, I sure do remember it. I have an association between prepositional phrases and knuckle pain. She built it in there. She warped me. Probably so. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we're not asked to believe a document that is not rooted and founded in fact and history, in space and time, and that we can see is authenticated by real truth and real facts. And we're thankful for such a book. May we dedicate ourselves to the study of it and obedience to it in Christ's name.